Well, good morning again. I really can't, it's like hard to believe that this year is really like winding down. I feel like we just started 2015, and I realize that that's not the case when I look at the calendar, but I started thinking about this a little bit. There's been a lot that's gone on in the world this year. There's a lot of craziness has gone on in the world this year, and but one of the things that maybe isn't on everybody's horizon, but something that I pay attention to from now and again, are archaeological discoveries that have kind of come to light this year that are important biblically speaking, that have some sort of ties to biblical things. It's been not a bad year. We found a lot of stuff this year. Here's kind of the top four things that have a lot of these things have been discovered before this year, but this is when they get published. You know, the archaeologists have to do their digs, and then it takes some time to evaluate all the data and then get their stuff published and all that. But one of the things that was kind of on the radar this year was King Herod's palace, part of the trial of Jesus. They've discovered where that was in Jerusalem. They kind of dug that up now, and so now we kind of know where that took place. We have the gates of Gath, which is a place mentioned in 1 Samuel, where David flees to the city of Gath, and he talks about the giant gates. Well, we've discovered the gates of that city of Gath, the location where Goliath probably lived. He's said to be from Gath, and so that there's some tangible pieces there, and the gates date back to that time period where David would have been alive and around, probably the gates that he fled to. We also found, or at least it was published this year, a little bit more about the oldest copy of the Gospel of Mark. So they've discovered the oldest copy, some really unique, and there's this amazing story behind this document, and so a really neat thing. And then just this last week, you may have seen it pop up on news feeds or something like that, but they found the seal of King Hezekiah. So it's the king would have a seal on, like a signet ring, and if he had a document he wanted to say, hey, this is from me, he would get it in wax or clay. This was a clay one, and he would put his ring into it and make his seal there, and that would kind of say this document is important. Well, they found the first time ever in an archaeological dig, they found a king of Judah a seal. And so really a powerful find dating to the right time period, and everything's about a centimeter, but it's really cool stuff. There's a lot of really neat things that have kind of gone on this year archaeologically, and I really dig that kind of stuff, because for me, it helps me recognize that these texts that we're reading, the things are, it's like a window into the past. It gives us a little bit of a view of what were these things, how was life, what did life look like back then, you know? How did people interact? All of those things. I don't know. There's so much that we learn as we start digging up stuff over there and learning about their just the ways that they do life. We get to see little glimpses of how the early church was, you know, as we discover pieces about that. One of the neatest things, if you want to get an idea of what those early churches were like, probably the best resource that we have today are what we find, the letters that we find in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, you have these letters from the Apostle Paul, who was operating, he was starting new churches, and then he would go and he would start new churches. And one of the things that happens as he's doing that is Paul starts to get like requests from those other churches that he had already started. And those people are writing back to him saying, hey, Paul, here's what we're struggling with now. What do we do? And so when we read Paul's letters in the New Testament, one of the important things that we get to see is what was their life like? What were they struggling with? What were they dealing with? All those. But we get a really important view. We get a really, really neat view of what those early Christians were like. And so it was 2,000 years ago, but you know, that's a lot of lifetimes for us because we only live about 100 years, but there's like trees in California that predate that time, that were alive before Jesus was alive. It's not that far ago, but man, things have really changed a lot. Culture is completely, like my son was talking about Rome. He was learning about Rome in school, and he was telling me how they built the Colosseum in Rome, which was built about 70 AD-ish or something like that, a little bit after Jesus' time. But they built it, and he says, Dad, they built it without any power tools. And he was blown away that they could make this stuff, you know, without any power tools or anything like that. And so he was very impressed with that. There, you did it. Nicely done. Oh, nice. Ben, thank you. Oh, man, that was good stuff. So we're going to look at when we look at 1 Thessalonians today, the passage that we're studying, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, 9 to 16, and we're going to get a little window into how that early church operated. A really important window, because there's some things that, as the gospel went around, there's some things that changed, like how the gospel gets presented. That sometimes changed, but the gospel itself, the message of what the gospel is, has never changed for 2,000 years. And here's something that Paul, the apostle, said when he was looking at his ministry strategy. Listen to this. He says, first of all, he says, well, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. But he says, but to those outside the law, like the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. It's a very interesting mentality that he has. Now, Paul was very, very clear that the central message of the church does not ever change. The gospel is unchangeable. In fact, remember in Galatians 1, he says, if someone preaches to you a different gospel than the one that we've preached to you, let him be accursed or eternally condemned, he says. So he is like very, very clear about the message of the gospel is unchanging. In every context it goes to, the message doesn't change. And yet Paul does say, but there is a difference when I'm preaching to Jews the way that I preach, and there's a difference when I'm preaching to Gentiles the way that I preach, because they have different kind of source of references. They have a different way of understanding things. And so Paul kind of gives us this little vision then of what did this early church ministry look like? And we get that breathed into us a little bit as we read through something like 1 Thessalonians. What is and I guess the reason why this is important is because the mission of the church hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's the very same mission that Paul and the early church was after. The cultures that we're living out that mission in have changed a lot, and so it takes wisdom to know. So how do we best get at that, that this culture and bring this unchanging message? And so we get to see in Paul's mind a relationship between him and his ministry and the church and the world. And we get to see that kind of threefold ministry that he's committed to, that he is living out. So Paul doesn't alter the truth, but he's committed to preaching the gospel, and as he says here, with as little stumbling blocks as possible, so that everybody would have a chance to understand the faith, understand the word of God that's being preached. Culture changes radically. There's some things in the church that haven't changed, and that's what I hope that we can discover here today. I think we can see at least what I'm going to call three different pictures that Paul gives us. He gives us three very vivid pictures of what it means to be, what are some of the essential characteristics of being the church? What are the things that don't change over time? Again, because lots of things kind of change, the way the styles, what we wear, what we say, all those sorts of things can change as long as we're communicating that same essential message. And so what we want to look at today are what did Paul think were some of those essential pieces of that? And I think we get to see a little bit of that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says three different things, each one kind of vividly tied to a picture. And we'll get to see that. Would you guys pray with me and we'll dive in. God, thank you so much for giving us a time and a place where we can draw near to your word. Lord, where we can come in community with one another. God, I pray that Lord, in the midst of the worship that we do, as we worship you with song, as we worship you with our minds, as we turn to your word, God, I pray that you would meet us in this place. God, that you'd meet us and you'd lead us and you'd guide us, and by your spirit, God, you would teach us and train us and correct us, God, and send us out encouraged and uplifted, Lord, and able to follow you more fully than we did. God, I pray that you give us this a great vision for what it means to be a part of your people. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The very first picture that Paul kind of gives us here is he mentions down in verse 11 there that he, like a father with his children, ministered among those in Thessalonica. If you remember from last week, he said kind of the opposite thing, but Paul said last week that he nurtured the church like a nursing mother. Do you remember that? So he was talking about kind of the warmth and the affection that he had with the connect, that just that tenderness that he had in his relationship with him. how when they hurt, he hurts, and how he longs for their well-being and with everything that is within him. And he sustains them and he works. You know, so he talked about, he used that metaphor last week. But this week he uses a different metaphor to talk about his relationship with the church in Thessalonica. He also says at times he came to them like a father. There's a little bit of a fatherly influence as well. And we see this in several different ways. We see his fatherly affection in that he says, first and foremost, that he labored and he toiled, working day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. The several passages inside your worship folder, there's an outline and there's a couple passages. I'm not going to read these, but if you want to take a look, you can. Passages that talk about Paul, and it says more than once, it says that Paul worked with his hands. He made a living working with his hands. He uses that multiple times. He's kind of this blue-collar guy. He's working with his hands, earning a living. And why does he do that? So that when he goes into a new place to preach the gospel, there's no pretext that nobody could think, oh, he's just doing it for greed or for money. He's just doing it for this or that. There's just no way that you could ever lob that kind of attack at him because he avoids even the appearance of evil by working with his hands. And in fact, Acts 13 tells us that he worked with leather, right? Which is sort of a weird, kind of a yucky business in their day. The tanners kind of would have their own little part away from everybody because it kind of stunk a little bit what they'd have to do. But Paul was right in there working with leather and getting things made. He'd make tents and things like that, but probably lots of other things. But he labors with them. But now why does he say he does that? We worked day and night. You know, we just worked all the time so that, he says, we would not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. He was just committed to them hearing the gospel crystal clear, that nothing would distract them from that, that you couldn't impinge or impugn his character one bit. There's just nothing there to attack. He worked with his hands. Now, it does tell us in other passages, like in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, it tells us that Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, said that even while in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So he's speaking to that church in Philippi, that church had took it upon themselves to support him and his ministry in Thessalonica. So Paul worked with his hands, but also from time to time he received support. But the point was for Paul that he would never go into a place and say, look, I'll preach the gospel if you'll X, Y, or Z. There was never a if you'll, you know, behind what when Paul was going to come into a new place and preach the gospel. We're coming and we're preaching the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says something similar. He says that he could have demanded support from the Corinthian church, but he chose not to. He says, that was my right as an apostle to make a living off of preaching the gospel. But he says, but I didn't do that, he said, so that, again, for the same exact reason, so that there would be no obstacle in your way. There'd be no obstacle. And this is something I think that as the pastor of the church and as the elders of the church think about what ministry looks like here at the Bridge community, we have to always keep this in mind that we're doing everything that we can so that there's no extra burdens laid on people where they don't need to be. That the gospel is the gospel. That's why we have that phrase, simply Jesus, because we don't want there to be anything that stands in the way unnecessarily between people and faith and knowing God in Christ. You probably noticed we as a church, we don't pass around an offering plate. It kind of comes from the same sort of mentality. It's not that people don't give. People give very generously at this church, and that's the reason why we're able to have a facility to meet in. That's the reason why so much of the ministry that goes on, because people are generous with their giving here. But what we don't do is we don't pass a plate. And I know a lot of churches disagree about what to do that or not, and we've just sort of chosen that for that first time people, those people that are coming into church, maybe they haven't been for a long time, the one thing that we don't want them to possibly be able to say is when I went to that church, they just wanted my money. They just can't possibly say that when they come here. Now, if people want to be involved in the ministry and they want to be supportive of that, that's awesome. We encourage that, absolutely. I'm very invested in this church. You know, many people are very invested here, and that's fantastic. But we just never want that to be one of those things that stands in the way. We want the givers to be cheerful givers. Paul understood that, and that's why he celebrates that church in Philippi that did support him. He said, it is to your credit. It's a beautiful thing to support the ministry of God. And so much of his ministry, then they're participants in that. but Paul's very concerned that in no way would there be any possible stumbling blocks that he would set up between people. Another kind of stumbling block that he ensures is not possible in his ministry, he also says, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers. Another way that he shows them his fatherly affection for them is that his personal conduct is just blameless before them. He doesn't do anything at all that people could attribute something false motives for, or could lash out against him in any way. He avoids even the appearance of evil in his work. And so he says, you're my witnesses, God is my witness, that everything was above board in all the ways that I cared for you. So that, you know, and there's always this so that, the reason he labors and toils, the reason he lives this a life that's with his hands, you know, providing all those things, the reason he does all of that is because he wants them, that there would be no burden as he proclaimed to them the gospel of God. Desire that there would be no burden there unnecessarily. So we see that affection for them in his desire that they would catch that message so clearly. Third thing we see, I guess, in part of this fatherly vision, this picture of this father that he has, is as he says in verse 12, we see it in his preaching as well. We see his affection for the church in his preaching. He says, we exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you, and we charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He uses three different words, kind of piles them up. You know, he piles these words up, and some of them are sort of interchangeable in the original language, but the idea is he exhorted them. You know, he spoke he invited earnestly is one of the ways that you can translate that. Paul, when he preached the gospel, would invite earnestly for people to take that next step with Christ. He would invite them earnestly, with all sincerity, just pouring into them, hoping that they would take that step and put their faith and their trust in Jesus. He would do that. He would also encourage them, which is a word there that means to speak calmly towards. So again, a fatherly affection. He's inviting them to take steps of faith. He's speaking calming words to them. But he also says, charged you, which means to insist or implore. He insisted. You guys ever do this with your kids? Do you ever insist that they do something? No, you will eat your peas or whatever. That's what my parents made me do, and I still am scarred for life. But you know, but that's the idea, right? But there's some things that my kids, like, we just have to insist, no, you will clean your room. That's going to happen right now. You can throw a tantrum about it as long as you want, but it's going to happen. You know, there's ways that we insist on things as parents, and this is what Paul insisted on. He insisted that the church, he says, how he says it here is, he says that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. Wow. And I charge you, he just insisted that they walk in a manner worthy of God. What an interesting concept. Paul's very concerned about the people would live a right life. But listen to this. After he says this, right, he says, my goal in preaching to you is to encourage and exhort and charge you to live a life worthy of the Lord. But listen, the next thing he doesn't say is the God who is, and then give us all these characteristics that they have to live up to. Listen to what he says. You have to live in a manner worthy of God who, but then what does he draw attention to? A God who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. Called you, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, the God who is full of grace, who calls you, who by his initiative brings you, who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. This is the God that you're to follow. This is the God you're to walk in line with. And this is how Paul talks, you know. His goal in helping them teach, you know, would be that they would walk in a manner. That word walk is used over 30 times in Paul's letters, and it always means this kind of to live your life, to walk in a manner, to live your life in a way. And he really, remember this passage in Galatians 2 where he calls Peter out? Man, he just calls Peter. I'm gonna come back to that. But there's this portion where it's exactly what Paul says to him. Peter, he says, Peter, you are not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. and he calls him out. You know, he draws him back. It's a really powerful moment that he does it. It's exactly the thing. He's encouraging. He's charging. He's insisting that even Peter the apostle, insisting that he walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is a portion then of Paul's preaching. And I think what this means, when I see this, what I think this means is, what is it, if we are going to be a church who replicates the right kind of things about the early church, what I think, what I get from this is, we need to be a church who, on the one hand, is speaking the word, charging, imploring, all those things, but doing it in a way that is seeks to minimize as many possible burdens and boundaries. Now, the gospel is going to offend people because it tells us we're hopelessly lost without God, and that's going to happen, and that's okay. But we don't want to offend people by other things that they don't need to be offended by. We don't need to major on the minors. We want to focus on what draws us together in Christ and help people take those steps of faith in him, obviously making sure that we all understand what those steps are and who God is and all of that. But Paul's very concerned. And so I think as we try to apply this, you know, there's direct application for myself and for the teaching team here, that we are faithful to preach God's word, that we do that effectively. But also, I think as you think about a church that you're going to attend in any time in your life, maybe you get transferred and you're going somewhere else, you think about where you'd like to go to church, make sure it's a church that does these two things, that's faithful with the word, and that seeks to minimize as much as possible the barriers that would keep people from coming to church and plugging in and being part of it. He says that we preach the word. Now, this is in verse 13. This is what he says. Now, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, see, this is what he was preaching, the word of God. And that's an interesting phrase. It's used quite a bit in the New Testament. And there's a little book by a guy named Greg Gilbert who wrote a book looking at all the different places where the apostles preach the word and distilling, like, when they preach the word of God, what does their preaching essentially consist of? Right? He pulls out four things, four pieces of what the apostles preached. He says, on the one hand, God preached that we are accountable to the God who made us. He preaches something about man, that we have sinned against God and we're going to be judged. He teaches us about Christ, that God has acted in Jesus to save us from our sins, and that there's a response required, that we respond by putting our faith and our trust in him and by repenting and choosing to follow. This is the gospel that Paul preached. Make sure you're going to find a church, you're going to get plugged in. Make sure that this is a message that they clearly communicate. Make sure as we, as a teaching staff at the church here, that we do a good job of making sure that this gospel, this word of God is clearly understood, and that there's no barriers keeping people away. Second thing that he mentions when he talks about this early church pattern, I think this picture that he gives, this essential part of what it means to be a church, they got to be preaching the word, and it's going to be gospel-centered. It's going to have to be focused around God and our sinfulness and what God does to save us from our sins. But here's the other piece of it too. He says, when we preach this word, it was, he says, received. He said, the people that we preached to had to receive the word. But then he goes on, and accept it, not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. They receive the word. So they brought the picture. I mean, it's an easy picture to think about. If someone brings you a gift, what you have options at that point. I can either thank you, receive it, or I can reject it. Now, we got lucky one time when we had our first child. They delivered his social security card to the wrong house. And, you know, of all the mail that could go to the wrong house, it went somewhere in Fresno. I don't even know where it went. But the people were nice enough to go ahead and not receive that letter and that little social security card and everything else, but sent it back. And so we ended up finally getting it. But when someone gives you something, you have an option. I can either receive it or I can distance myself from it. He says this early church had this pattern of receiving the word. And so this is an important thing in our lives as Christians. If we're following God, am I open to, one, hearing the word of God enough to be able to receive it? And when I do hear it, do I receive it? Do I bring it in? Do I bring it in? But he also says that they accepted it, not as the words of men, but like it really is, the word of God. And this is interesting to me. He says that the word of God is at work in you believers. This gospel message, you know, this message of God and man and Christ and our response. He He says that message is at work in you believers. This word for work is this word energeo, which is the where we get the word energy. He says this gospel, the message of God, is an energy amongst God's people. What does that mean? What does it mean that God's word is like this energy? How does this work? And here's what I think, this is what I think it means. God's work is, God's word, the gospel is not just that first message that you hear that brings you in, and then now you say, okay, I got the gospel figured out, set that aside. Now I need God to really teach me some of the meat. I don't think it works like that. I think what he's saying is the gospel is the energy. This is the stuff that will begin changing over a long period of time the more you more and more you wrestle with it. And I think that's why in Galatians 2, when Paul calls Peter out, Peter at that time, he was not sitting to have his meals with Gentiles, because certain people were like, Peter, you can't eat with Gentiles, they're not clean. And Peter bought it. He stopped eating with Gentiles. Paul comes into this thing, and he doesn't just say, Paul doesn't just call Peter out and say, Peter, you're being a racist right now, stop. He could have done that. He doesn't say that. He says, Peter, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. You're not allowing the gospel to be the energy that's teaching you how to act appropriately. And this is the thing. The gospel helps us find the idols in our life. It helps us find not just the sins that we commit, but the sins behind the sins. Of course, I lie. Okay, but why am I lying? We've talked about this before, but why am I lying? If I'm stealing something, why am I stealing something? Whatever that sin that I'm doing, we start to ask ourselves, well, why am I doing that? Usually we'll find, not too far behind, we'll find a connection point with some sort of idol that's in our life. And the gospel is what tears down that idol. The gospel is the energy to be victorious over that idol finally and fully, and to walk with God. It's not just the first thing that we study. We have to constantly be, we notice in ourselves this some impatience, or we notice an anger, we notice an unforgiving attitude, or whatever it is, any kind of thing that's unbecoming, that's not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. All of a sudden, we have to take the gospel message and say, now what part of this don't I understand? If I really understood how accepted I am in God, would I still act the same way? Maybe I'm not believing the gospel in this particular place or that particular place. The church, though, this early church was receiving the gospel and they were accepting it. They were running their lives by it. They were allowing the gospel to be that energy that helped them to overthrow those idols, even those deep idols, those idols behind the surface idols. The gospel is the power to do that. Jesus gave maybe a beautiful parable about this. Right after he had gone through the Sermon on the Mount, you know, one of the most powerful and you love it and you hate it at the same time sermons that Jesus can give, Sermon on the Mount. And right after the end of that, you know, he's finished up all of the Beatitudes, he's finished up all the different things, and then Jesus says, you guys, there's two builders out there. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, you know, you receive the word and you accept it, you begin to live it out. Well, he's like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And though the rains fall and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat against the house, it doesn't fall. It's been founded on the rock. He says, this is what happens when my people hear my words and they receive them and they accept them. They bring them into their lives. They allow it to be an energy amongst them. He says, then you're like this rock. Your life is solid. And you're not blown away. You're not destroyed. But he says, but there's another kind of person who looks very similar at first, because they're hearing the word. And this is the important thing, right? If that first part, that first picture he gave, that of the father, and the fathers were in the ancient world responsible for the training and education of their kids. And so Paul is kind of seeing that his own role play out that way with that early church. And he's saying, man, we taught you guys and that was good, but the teaching isn't enough, right? They had to do something with it. They had to receive it. And this is the problem, to bring it in. This church in Matthew, both of these builders hear the words, but only one of them does something with it. They both hear, and this is why people, you can go to church for 50 years and not be a Christian, right? You can go to church every Sunday religiously and hear the word over and hear the gospel over and over again and just never choose to receive it, never choose to accept it and bring it in and make it be that energy, that part of your life. And Jesus says, look, this other builder, he hears the words of mine, but he does not do them. He doesn't receive them. He doesn't accept them as though they were from God. He still wants to march to his own marching orders. God says, no, that's not the life abundant. But this person, this unwise builder, he says, you foolish man, build a house on the sand, and the rains fell, the floods came, the wind blows against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is what happens with our lives, is even if we hear, even if we join a good gospel preaching church that's helping people, removing barriers and all of that stuff, if I just come and I just hear and I hear and I hear, but I never bring it in, I never receive it, I never accept it, here's what it means to do this, right? It means to ultimately tell God, maybe in a very formal, maybe just have to tell him this, but you tell God, I am submitting to your authority over my life. It's a hard thing to do. And God's word guides us in that. His word then becomes that energy in our lives, but we have to be able to, willing to say, I'm bringing it in. I'm going to live my life along those same lines. So he gives us this picture of a father, this fatherly picture. He gives us also this picture of this gift, and it's kind of, what are you going to do? Are you going to receive it, or are you going to reject it, or are you going to accept it in? You know how some gifts are like, they're okay, you open it up and it was cool, but there's some gifts that you open up that are cool that you start using for the rest of your life, like all the time. You know, those are good gifts, and he's saying, what is God's word like that for you? You know, do you bring it into your life? Is it one of those things that energy that comes from it that you can always kind of point to that? Probably not at a high level. Hopefully, we grow more and more that way. The second thing, or the third picture that he gives him, is this picture of a reality of living a gospel-centered life. He shows him a picture of the early church in Judea. He says, that church, if you think about that early church in Judea, that was a church that suffered. That was a church that their own countrymen turned against them. The church was ravaged by them. And Paul looks at that church. He says, this is what it means to live like a Christian. There's opposition. There's always opposition. But he tells that church in Thessalonica, he says, listen, you brothers became imitators of that church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things by your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Those very same people who, he says, killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And Paul was a Jew. Paul didn't hate Jews. Paul loved Jews. He was a Jew. A lot of his ministry was toward Jews. But there were some Jews in Judea, like him at one point in his life, who were dead set on destroying the church, on getting rid of every known believer, taking them off to prison, destroying them. And he's saying that you can't do that. You can't oppose God forever. There's a measure, you know, the Old Testament talks about these, there's a point at which your disobedience from God fills up and God brings judgment on you. And he says, this is what's going on in the early church. And we don't know if those Judean Jews, you know, if Paul thought there was a lot of turmoil going on in that region. Jews had been kicked out of Rome in AD 49. There's a big famine in Judea around that same time. There's also rebellions that killed a lot of Jews that Josephus talks about. Maybe Paul is looking at that and saying God is judging them, but also, Jesus said something a little different. Jesus spoke to those scribes and the Pharisees, and listen, kind of this nice little Jesus born in the manger, you know, cooing Jesus. But listen to what he says. For you are witnesses against yourself, speaking to the religious leaders of their day that were opposed to him. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus also doesn't hold back. And he recognizes again that without his saving grace, we are hopelessly lost without God. So God's people, you know, are we open? Are we hearing the word of God? Do we practice that essential component of that early church to hear his word and to strive together as a group to help remove barriers that would keep people away from faith? Do we take his word and receive it and bring it into our lives and begin to ask God to open up his word and let it be an energy to me. Let it be something that powerfully motivates me and brings me to help me walk in line with the truth of the gospel. Being willing to and knowing that opposition comes, and opposition always comes. But the truth of it is, you know, the truth of the gospel, that God loves us so much that even with all the opposition, with all of our kind of mistakes and all the little ways that we've rebelled against him, that God is so faithful that he delivered us, he delivered over to be killed and to be crucified his son, so that when we put our faith and our trust in him, we have an eternity with him to look forward to. Now, we get to celebrate that. I mean, we celebrate that every Sunday. We come to church, we open up his word, we are reminded of those promises that God makes to us, those promises that start all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, where God says, I will save my people, I will save my people. And God does that. When he sent Jesus, he saves us from our sins. And so we remember God's faithfulness to us, remember his sacrifice for us. And so we get to do that every Sunday, but then typically on the first Sunday of the month, we do it in a very tangible way as well. And so we take communion together. It's an opportunity for us to take that body and that blood of Christ and tangibly bring it into our lives to bring that grace and the forgiveness that he offers to us. And so just a minute, we're gonna have Marshall come up. He's gonna lead us in a song. And while he's doing that, I'm gonna invite you to come up and just grab the little juice thing and the little cracker, gluten-free. And take those back to your seat. We'll all take it together. But here's what the communion is for. It's, again, it's to remember God's sacrifice and his faithfulness to us. And so some of us, sometimes we don't feel worthy to take communion. Sometimes we feel like maybe I've sinned in some crazy ways that I don't think God could possibly accept me. And that's the whole point of what communion is about, that none of us are worthy to come up here and take communion. Not one of us. But we trust a God who makes us worthy to be in his presence, a God who invites us, who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. And so as Marshall sings, maybe just take a minute and close your eyes and just connect with God for a second. Is there something on your heart you need to confess to him? Is there some way that you need to open yourselves up to his word or to be more submissive to him? And as you walk in line with the truth of the gospels, there's something that he lays on your heart you need to work through. And as you do that, kind of when you're ready, you can just come up and grab those two things and take them back to your seat. You don't have to be a member here or something to come take communion. We just ask that you've taken that step towards Christ at some point, that you've brought him into your life. You've trusted him to be your Lord and Savior. And then we would invite you to come take it. But I would mention this as well. Never want to neglect mentioning this, that if you've never taken that step before, I can't think of a better time and place to do that than as we open up communion, we remember again God's faithfulness to you, his promise to forgive you for your sins. We recognize the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross so that when you take those cracker and that little juice, you can take into yourself the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for yours. Let me just pray. God, I pray that you'd open up this time for us, Lord, that God, just as the church has been doing for thousands of years now, God, we meet together and we open up your word, God. We're challenged by it, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to receive all that you have for us, God, that we would draw near to you, God, that despite what opposition comes, God, we would be drawn to walking with you. And God, I pray that as we approach communion, Lord, that we would have the opportunity, God, I pray that you would move in our hearts, God, that you would prompt us, Lord, to connect with you again, Lord. Just confess our sins. And God, if there's anybody here today who hasn't taken that first step of faith and invited you into their life, God, I pray that this would be a very tangible way for them to invite you in, God, to forgive them of their sins and give them that eternity with you to look forward to.